Pressure on a fellow though, doesn't he? I've noticed when these sportscasters say, now this fellow's hit 24 straight free throws. And about the time they say that, he misses the next one, you know. But I appreciate the introduction. It's a great joy to be here. There are people in this audience that I love very dearly. I'm grateful that my wife is here with me, and I rejoice in that. Her mother and a brother-in-law, for whom I have a tremendous regard, is here. And of course, as already been mentioned, my mother and dad are here, and I certainly appreciate the presence of these very dear ones. I'm grateful for your presence. Fort Worth area, of course, is a kind of home to me, and I feel like I'm coming home when I'm here. We're dealing with a vital theme in this lectureship. There is the need for a clear and clarion call back to biblical morality, Bible morality. Huxley wrote, I believe it was in his Brave New World, we must jettison all the old values. There are no absolutes of truth and virtue. There are no absolutes. Many people have accepted that, and they set sail on a sea of subjectivity, and they have no absolutes, and everything is relative. We see many expressions of this. In contemporary art, there's an emphasis upon the leap of imagination and a tendency moving away from the purpose of morality, or moral purpose, rather, in what's being done. Cubism, impressionism, symbolism, futurism, other isms, in this particular discipline, if we might call it that, are all indicative of this tendency away from moral purpose and toward self-expression. And there are many, many expressions of that. Some ancient art, by way of contrast, the Egyptians, for example, were noted for their clarity and for the absence of illusion. But we see in our world today a general tendency, and it's had its impact among religious people, toward denying the existence of absolutes. And so before long, every man becomes, in the language of the book of Judges, a law unto himself. I don't have to tell you that that, of course, does not square with the Word of God. And God has given His will for our best good. We want to emphasize that tonight. We're actually called to a very lofty and demanding ethic. Anyone who has carefully listened to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is able to see that the standard to which we're called is a demanding standard. You've heard it said, love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. So on, Matthew 5 and 43, 44. You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever killeth shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment. Matthew 5 at 21 and verses following. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say, whoso looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew 5 at 27 and verses following. It's a striking thing that Peter would say in Acts 15, the law was a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. And yet, as I look at the Sermon on the Mount, which might well be called the Sermon of Hard Sayings, it seems quite evident that our Lord lifts the standard, and so often He deals not just with the overt action, but with the attitude that lies back of it. And that concerns us tonight. Attitude, motivation. The words of one great song are apropos to our emphasis tonight. Is thy heart right with God? You know, if someone should raise a question, how is it that Peter could say the law was an unendurable yoke, and yet Christ, in the area of ethical demands, would seem to lift the standard? How could that possibly be? And I had to respond to that in a single word. I think that word would be grace. Not a cheap grace in which we continue in sin that grace may abound. Paul sees that as abhorrent, the beginning verses of Romans 6. But a grace that purges the past and is an enabling dynamic in the future. But I want you to be reminded of the fact that we are called to this high and lofty standard. And it's not just what we do. Let me talk about motive for a moment. It's not just what we do, but why we do it that is so tremendously important. It's not simply a matter of grudgingly submitting to externals. But in Christianity, it's most important that our attitude, that our heart, that our motive is right. Let me illustrate. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. It's not the suffering, but the motive that makes the martyr. And great benevolence and sacrifice, even to the giving of one's body, devoid of love, is profitless. Paul writes in Romans 6, 17 and 18, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching, that form of doctrine, which was delivered unto you, or whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin. And one familiar translation, being then made free from sin. You became the servants of righteousness. Let me underscore the words, obeyed from the heart, that form of doctrine. Motive is important. Here's a man who comes to get in the same church with his wife, and so he submits to a particular form. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about obedience from the heart to that form of doctrine. Motive is crucial. Let a man give as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. I've always been a little amused about the verse. There was a churchman. He had a pious look. He was converted except his pocketbook. He'd toss a quarter in the plate, then sing with might and main, "When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain." Well, you know, he could put $100 or two or 500 in the plate, and with that attitude, it wouldn't be doing much good. You see, it's a matter of motive, not just motive. But it's not just what you do, but why you do it that's crucial in Christianity. Motive is the mainspring of action. The sage of his age knew that, and so he said, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Proverbs 4, verse 23. Is thy heart right? I listened the other day to the kind of unfortunate story that you've heard many times. Many of you, I'm sure, have. And the comment was made by one, "Well, but he knew better than that." And the fellow recounting the story to me said, "But that wasn't the point. Sure, he knew better than that. Sure, he knew much better than that. But he was not motivated to do the thing that was right." What are these mainsprings and wellsprings of motivation within our hearts that will move us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age? What is it that will cause us in the power of a living Lord to seek to attain to that lofty ethic to which He calls us, to which He points in the great Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere in this Word? I want to talk tonight about what I consider the great motives to morality. And at the very top of the list, at the very apex of all of these, I would list the nature of God. I believe any discussion of morality that leaves out the nature of God tends to be superficial, ineffective. We do not dig deeply enough if we do not talk about God's nature. We are a certain kind of people because we serve a certain kind of God. And that, I'm convinced, is the first motive to morality. In 1 Peter chapter 1 at 15 and 16, "But like as He who called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of holy living. As it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 11:44, and other Old Testament texts and other Leviticus texts, we find re-echoed here, "Be ye holy, for I am holy. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy." What's the first motive to morality for the Christian? The nature of our God. And we're to be a certain kind of people because we serve a certain kind of God. He is described repeatedly in Scripture as the Holy One. Old Testament writers repeatedly employed a Hebrew term which is translated in English, the Holy One. And over again, the God of Israel is presented as the Holy One in the great throne room scene of Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." And in verse 3, the seraphim, the name means the flaming ones, are incessantly crying. And we're able to hear the cry that resounds through the courts of glory. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of His glory." The same refrain resounds in Revelation 4 and 8. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Repeatedly in Scripture we have this emphasis. Isaiah sees himself as he's never seen himself because he comes to see something of the great, immaculate holiness of Jehovah. Why are we to live lives of purity? Because we are the children of that kind of God. And in Ephesians 5:1, Paul said, "Be imitators of God as dear children." We sometimes say of a little youngster, he's the spitting image of his daddy. Looks like, talks like, walks like. He's picked up the mannerisms of dad. He's just like his daddy. The child of God has resting upon Him the great and thrilling and awesome responsibility and high privilege of growing to be like his Father. "Be ye imitators of God as dear children." What's the motive to morality? "You shall be holy, for I am holy." "Be ye holy, for I am holy," God said. 1 Peter 1:16, quoting Leviticus 11. Listen to John in 1 John chapter 1. John would seem to write near the end of the first century, or sometime perhaps late in the century. There's a particular era that has developed which says that matter is evil. And so this affects the view of Christ and the incarnation and the view of creation, but it also has some ethical implications. And at this point, the heretical teachers go off in a couple of different directions, but some of them are saying a terribly dangerous thing. Matter is inherently evil, but matter doesn't matter. And what you do in the body of matter doesn't really matter. Live any way you want to. You know, lots of thinking is not really so very new. And many of the eras of our day have had their counterparts in previous ages. John seems to be dealing with that. Listen to him. 1 John 1:5. Remember now, we're a certain kind of people because we serve a certain kind of God. God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now that's tremendously comforting to know that the blood continues to cleanse, contingent on our walking in the light. But let's not fail to see this in its context. You see, in the setting, in the context, the statement, if we walk in the light, has obvious ethical implications. It means if we walk in the light of God's holiness, persistently, continually walking that way. You remember Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 15 and 16, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, who dwelleth in light unapproachable, whom no man has seen nor can see, who dwelleth in light unapproachable. James 1:17, every good gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation, no variableness, neither shadow cast by turning. The Father of lights. Psalms 27:1, the Lord is the light of my life. I've asked students, what particular divine attribute comes to your mind when you hear that God is light? And invariably they respond, His purity, His holiness, His righteousness. And I believe that's exactly right. John is saying that God is light, and you can't have fellowship with a God like that and continue to walk in darkness. You cannot live an immoral and ungodly life and have fellowship with the God who is light. And so walking in the light has ethical implications. And while it is not absolute sinless perfection, it involves a sincere effort to keep from sin. It involves chapter 2, loving our brethren, 2:9 through 11. The man who hates his brother is in darkness until now. It involves continued walking in the light. You know, there's a very profound statement in 1 Thessalonians 4, and if time permits a little later, I'd like for us to look at this and look at something of the setting and context there. But Paul is urging sanctification, that every man learn to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust as do the Gentiles, and listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 4:5, the Gentiles live in passion of lust. Why? Paul says of the Gentiles who know not God. And there's the most profound thing, I think, in the passage. Why do the Gentiles live that way? Because they don't know God. Why do Christians live differently? Because they know God. How can I do this sin and sin a bit against my God? Joseph asked in the long ago. David writes in the 51st Psalm, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. What did Joseph recognize? What did David understand? Sin is against God. Why do the Gentiles live as they do? Because they know not God. What's the great motive to morality? The nature of God. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. God is light, and therefore we must walk in the light. If a man walks in darkness and claims to have fellowship with God, he lies, and he does not the truth. And let me say it again. If in our treatment of morality we never get back to the nature of God, we never talk about that God who is holy, immaculate, in His very nature, sin-hating, and we're to be imitators of God as dear children. If we fail to do that, our treatment is superficial and symptomatic. We don't dig deeply enough. You know, there's something interesting in Ephesians 4 and 5, and I can only deal with this briefly. In 4:20, Paul said, you did not so learn Christ. That's in a context in which he said that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, who being past feeling have given themselves up to uncleanness and lasciviousness. And in that setting, he said, you did not so learn Christ. In 4:30 of Ephesians, he said, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you were sealed unto the day of your redemption. In 5:1, as we've already noticed, he said, be imitators of God as dear children. Let's just see those before us as if they were imperatives. Learn Christ. Imitate God. Grieve not the Spirit. Or to say it again in the order that we have it there, learn Christ, grieve not the Spirit, imitate God. Can't you see from looking at Ephesians 4 and 5 that the whole moral system, the whole morality as taught by our Lord, is rooted in the nature of God and rooted in a relationship. A relationship with Christ. We learn Christ. We grieve not the Spirit. We're imitators of God as dear children. Motives to morality, number one, the nature of God. Number two, the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ. I remember years ago, I was in a meeting, I believe in San Antonio, somewhere in that part of Texas. A fellow came up to me and he said very quickly, "You want to know the difference between the early church and the church today?" I said, "I'd be interested in that." Now his response was an overstatement. A kind of exaggeration, I guess a sort of hyperbole or overstatement, but there was an element of truth in it. He said, they believe that Jesus is coming back, and we don't. Well, that's an overstatement. We believe that he's coming back. But I don't know that that spirit of vigilance and that awareness of his return is having the practical effect in our lives that it ought to. One of the great Bible motives for morality is the second coming of Christ. Listen to John, 1 John chapter 3, 1 and following. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. And therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now listen to this. "Every man that hath this hope in him," the American Standard says, "set on him. Every man that hath this hope in him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure." In the New Testament, the doctrine of last things, eschatology as it's sometimes called, is characteristically linked with ethics. And when John said that we know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, John's talking about his coming. He's looking to the second coming. And when he comes, we'll be like him. This is John's parallel to Philippians 3. "He'll fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be made like unto the body of his glory." Now then, what difference should that make in our lives? A great deal of difference. Look again at 1 John 3, verse 3. "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." John doesn't say he should purify himself. He could purify himself. He ought to purify himself. He might purify himself. John said, "Every man that hath this hope purifieth himself." Now, if we have the hope, we're purifying ourselves. That means walking in the light. That means staying where the blood can cleanse us. But that does mean moral effort on our part. Purifying himself even as he is pure. If we're purifying ourselves, we have the hope. And friend, let's not delude or kid ourselves. If you and I are not purifying ourselves, we don't have that hope. "Every man that hath that hope purifieth himself." I don't have to tell this audience that hope, in biblical usage, is desire coupled with expectation of receiving. It has the element of the unfulfilled. Hope that's seen is not hope. Romans 8:23, "For what a man seeth, what yet does he hope for?" It has the element of the unfulfilled, but there is desire coupled with expectation of receiving. A guy comes up at the end of the class and he says, "Brother Malone, I would hope to get an A in this class." And I look at my grade book and I see a long string of double D minuses. Oh, he's not using hope in the biblical sense, is he? Now then, if you really have that hope in you, desire coupled with expectation of receiving, element of the unfulfilled, but you want to receive it and you expect to, you're purifying yourself. And friend, if you and I are not purifying ourselves, we don't have the hope. So in the New Testament, last things, eschatology, is tied with ethics. So often the Bible writer will make that emphasis. Look in 2 Peter 3. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that therein shall be burned up. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy living and godliness?" 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11. Here 11 again. What manner of persons ought we to be? What manner of persons in relation to what? The return of Christ. The dissolution of all things physical. The wreck of matter and the crash of worlds. The end and in the light of that. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy living and godliness? I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. Where in about the first 11 verses of that chapter, Paul shows there is a relationship between the day of Jesus Christ and how we live today. That day, the coming of which is so certain, it sheds its radiance over this age, affects our age, and should affect the way we live today. Read with me, starting at verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 5. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that ought be written unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. when they are saying, and there's a contrast running through the passage, you'll see in the pronouns, they and them and we and us. And the difference between the two groups here is the relationship to the day of Christ, the day of His return. When they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness. Darkness is from the word skotos. And this term often describes the condition of the unregenerate man, out of Christ, lost in sin. Colossians 1:13, He hath delivered you out of the power of darkness and translated you into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day, the day of Christ's return, that that day should overtake you as a thief. For you're all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. The language used here by Paul, the common Greek, may reflect an old Hebrew idiom. If you are the son of something, then you partake of the nature and possess in full measure whatever that is that you're the son of. And Paul is telling his readers, you're the sons of the day. We belong to the day. That is the day of Christ's return. That's our natural habitat spiritually. We don't contemplate the day with dread and horror and terror if we're in Christ and faithful to Him. But that's the object of our expectancy, and that's a great spiritual stimulus and spur and incentive to right living. So you're sons of the day, Paul writes here, and sons of light. We're not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep, as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us, since we're of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The passage is drenched in the concept that because that day is coming, and because we are sons of the day of His return, then that affects how we live today. And thus we're to be sober, and we're to live a different kind of life from the other group running through the passage who are saying peace and safety when sudden destruction comes upon them. Let me tell you one reason to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, because our Lord is coming back. There is that sure return. We wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20 and following. This same Jesus will come in like manner as you've seen Him go. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. And that ought to affect the way we live today. There was an old gardener working and taking care of castle and grounds near Lake Como in northern Italy. And a tourist came upon these very beautiful grounds and engaged the old gardener in conversation. He asked, does your master live here? He says, no, hasn't been here for some years. From whom do you get your instructions? From his agent in Milan. But my master's coming back someday, the gardener continued to say. The tourist asked, well, who comes here? Only an occasional tourist. But my master's coming back someday. And then the tourist said, do you mean to tell me that you keep these gardens, these grounds, in such resplendent, immaculate, well-kept order, just as if your master might come back tomorrow? And to that the old gardener quickly replied, today, sir, today. I keep it like this, as if he should come back today. What manner of persons ought we to be in all manner of holy living and godliness, because he's coming back. And every man that hath this hope in him, the hope of being like him when he comes, purifies himself even as he is pure. So, in terms of motives to morality, we have the nature of God, we have the coming of Christ, and number three, we have the indwelling of the Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is one of the great motives to morality in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is confronted with one of the many problems in Corinth. And Paul makes the statement that all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful to me, but I'll not be brought under the power of any. And then Paul says something, part of which may be the reflection of what his opponents had been saying. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. And Paul goes on to say, but God will destroy both it and them. But the body is not for fornication. He uses the word porneia, the broad term for all sexual immorality, for illicit sexual intercourse in general. Now, listen to what the opponents seem to be saying. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. They have a kind of syllogism, I guess. I think Paul would have called it a syllogism. They're saying meats for the belly for meats. That's an understandable physical appetite. And then they advance from that to say, the body is for porneia, for immorality. And Paul says, I can't accept that conclusion at all. The body is not for porneia, but for the Lord. And then Paul begins to marshal several arguments. For one thing, he says, God both raised up the Lord Jesus and will raise you up. You see, the body will be raised and will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And in verse 14, that's one of the arguments here. Another argument is that our bodies are the members of Christ. You think about that for a moment. Our bodies are the members of Christ. And shall I take the member of Christ and allow it to be joined to an harlot? And they too shall become one flesh. And then he makes the point that we're to flee fornication. Every sin a man doeth is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. And here's the crowning argument. And what know you not? That your body, he's talking about the body that can be misused in porneia, in this wrong union to which he's just made reference. What know ye not? That your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. For you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Motives to morality, the nature of God, the coming of Christ, and the indwelling of the Spirit. The Corinthians are urged to keep themselves pure because the Lord will raise them up. And to keep themselves pure because their bodies are the members of Christ. And because this sin is very much against one's own body. And then finally, the crowning argument, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Listen now, alongside of that passage, let's lay 1 Thessalonians 4 about verses 3 through 8. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. That every man learn to possess himself, that each one of you learn to possess himself of his own vessel, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust as do the Gentiles who know not God. Let no man transgress and wrong his brother in the matter, for God is avenger in all these things. For God called us not for uncleanness, but in sanctification. Now listen to verse 8, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He that rejecteth not man. Here's this Thessalonian church, a Greek church. Maybe some there of independent spirit would say, well, Paul is just winging it. No, no. He that rejecteth not man, but God. This is God's word. But God, and watch the rest of it, who giveth his Holy Spirit unto you. It is significant when Paul emphasizes the necessity of purity of life. And when he cries out against porneia, immorality, sexual immorality, Paul will emphasize that God gives to you his Holy Spirit. And your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let me give another motive to morality. I think that young people need to understand this. I think we've dealt already with some of the highest ones, the nature of God, the coming of Christ, the indwelling of the Spirit. But let me give you a motive to right living. Godliness, the religion of our Savior, has the promise of the life which now is. Let's look at a familiar passage in 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise is profitable for a little. All your jogging and all your aerobics, all your isometrics or isotonics will profit only in this life. That's fine. I think I want that little that it profits, but it only profits now. Bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life which now is and that which is to come. The life which now is. One translation has it, the present life. Some people have never seen that. I told a group earlier today about the Bible school teacher had taught the lesson on the rich man and Lazarus, and in the attempt to enforce the lesson, asked one little fellow, which do you want to be? He said, I want to be the rich man while I live and Lazarus want to die. And he might have gotten the idea prevalent with a lot of folk that religion, fine if you're about to die, couldn't do much for you while you live. That's false. If you knew you could outlive Methuselah, the best way to live all those years is in Christ Jesus. Why should we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world? Because godliness has the promise of a life which now is. Why does God give the prohibitive principles that we have in the Word? Put to death your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. Why do we have principles like that? Colossians 3:5. It's not to drain from life. It's richness, it's luster, it's color, it's beauty, it's joy. But it is rather to protect us from ourselves and from that would rob us of joy. Godliness has the promise of the life which now is. Have we forgotten, brethren? The book says the way of the transgressor is hard. The writer of Proverbs and other biblical writers make it clear that it is the transgressor that brings upon himself suffering here and hereafter. You remember Galatians 6, 7 and following. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth the spirit shall of the spirit reap life everlasting. Long time ago I heard the story about a young man who wanted a watermelon, and though you can get them in season at the grocery store or the market, he went out into an old farmer's watermelon patch, and he got him one by the light of the moon. The old farmer saw him, had him brought before a stern-faced judge and jury, and he was fined $18 for stealing the watermelon. And he said, you know what, I'm going to get even. It got to be expensive watermelon, and he said, I'm going to get even if it's the last thing I do. And he thrashed out a bushel basket full of Johnson grass seed, and he went over the old farmer's farm sowing the Johnson grass seed broadcast. And, of course, I don't have to tell you what happened. The Johnson grass came up everywhere. The old farmer spent some of his last days on earth in a futile fight against the Johnson grass. But I want you to notice how that thing got evened up. That young man fell in love with the old man's daughter, married her. At the death of the old farmer, he inherited the farm, and he spent the rest of his life fighting the Johnson grass. We need to cause people to see that you reap what you sow, and that godliness has the promise of a life which now is and that which is to come. The best way to live right now. The way of the transgressor is hard. You don't want to spend the rest of your days reaping the Johnson grass, so to speak. You don't want to be like the fellow that sowed wild oats all week and then prayed for a crop failure, because for one thing, that's not going to work. We reap what we sow. Why then should we adhere to the great moral and ethical demands of the Word? Because it provides the best way to live, the richest, fullest, happiest way to live right here. And I think not enough young people, and perhaps some of us not so young, have heard that emphasized sufficiently. I'm going to change the order and sequence a little bit from the way we have it, I think, in the book. Another one of the motives to morality is the wrath of God. Not much is said about that anymore. Somebody said God is good, but he's not goody-goody. Maybe that's a good point. It's not a sentimental goodness. Romans 11 at verse 22, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God toward them which fail severity, but on thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off." Behold the goodness and the severity of God. "For which thing's sake the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience." Paul writes in Colossians 2 at about verse 6. There is wrath to come. Someone said that God's wrath is his loving agony. And that may be true, but the wrath is real. And his wrath rests against all sin. And so when Paul urges sanctification and purity of life in the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, he makes the statement that no man transgress and wrong his brother in the matter, for God is avenger in all these things. Years ago, up in Denver, many years ago, I asked the late Roy Lanier Sr., what are the motives to morality? And he said, the love of God and hellfire. And Brother Lanier's succinct answer is a pretty good answer. And all the points we're making, virtually all of them, could be grouped under those headings. Solomon writes, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. What's one of the motives to morality? The wrath of the sin-hating God, this holy God. But perhaps the great motive is the love of God expressed in the cross of Christ. We started out looking at 1 Peter 1, 15, 16. Be ye holy, or ye shall be holy, for I am holy. The next verse reads, if you call upon God as Father, who judgeth every man without respect to persons, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. Now listen to this. Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver and gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest at the end of the times for your sake. I think the great incentive, the great motivation to living as we ought, is the love and grace of God as expressed in the cross of Christ, the blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Leave the sordid scenes of earth and go back to Golgotha and view that one on that center cross in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, and be motivated by that great love, that self-giving love, that unmerited favor, to answer rightly this question. Are temptations so alluring, do our pleasures so enthrall, that I cannot love my Savior well enough to leave them all? And in the light of the cross, in the shadow of the cross, can't we all resolve to live soberly, righteously, and godly? Remember the Titus 2 passage. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, instructing us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The grace, the unmerited favor that brings salvation ought to move us all to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. If you're having a hard time bringing conviction concerning the moral teachings of the Word into harmony with conduct reflecting that teaching, then I urge you to stand day by day in the shadow of the cross, in the shadow of that love, the love of the one who loved me and gave himself for me, and then resolve that I'm going to live as he would have me to live. It's an old, old story. Some of you have heard it many times. Some of you here, I'm sure, have used it. Many years ago, a noted unbeliever spoke in New York City before a vast assembly, defaming and denying the faith that we hold dear. And he closed his speech with a ringing challenge, if there are any of you here who would offer any rebuttal, make any response, the floor is now yours, and he seated himself. Silence reigned for a moment, for two, for three. Many professed to be followers of Jesus. Some were in that assembly who claimed to be New Testament Christians. At first, there was no reaction. And then suddenly, the silence was broken by two young girls who stood and in soft soprano voices began to sing, stand up for Jesus. Ye soldiers of the cross, lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. And slowly at first people began to stand, and then suddenly that movement gripped virtually the whole assembly, as almost all were standing, to hymn the praises of one who moments before they would not confess. What effected the change? The courage of two young ladies who resolved to stand up for Jesus. May I urge you, for motives that are abundant, the nature of God, the coming of Christ, the indwelling of the Spirit, the profit of godliness even in this life, the wrath of God and God's love as seen the cross, for those reasons, I would urge you, my friend, to stand up for Jesus. God bless you to that end. Thank you very much.